Our lesson this morning is out of James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, godliness in relation to a true faith that is verified by works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, I refer to this practically every Sunday morning in my opening spiel, claims that one is justified by grace through faith, not by works. But various groups in Christendom have claimed that James chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 17 teaches that one must perform various works to be saved. For example, and I know the Roman Catholic Church leans heavily on this, in James 2, 14 it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" And that's in a rhetorical question that says, that actually means faith cannot save him, can it? And then verse 17 says, "Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone." And so the Roman Catholic Church loves to camp on that and say, aha, see, you have to do the sacraments in addition to believing in Christ, otherwise you're not going to heaven. Then there are Protestants who say, you got to speak in tongues, plus we say, you know, go to heaven, they can quote this as well, or you have to be baptized in addition to believing in Christ, otherwise you can't go to heaven. So we view James chapter 2, 14 to 26 in depth in order to comprehend what its truth is and then to apply what it is saying. I'd like to look to God in prayer and then we'll get into his word this morning. Father, we're thankful for your grace. Thank you for your word and for the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, then that we would have the capacity to comprehend what the word of God is actually saying here this morning and then to be able to use it and apply it in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to read the passage first, and then we'll look at it. And we're going to put a heavy emphasis on the Greek New Testament, because the Greek New Testament is clearer than this. James chapter 2, 14 to 26. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and none of you, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, You have faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou hast faith, thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made complete? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Okay, what's going on here? James, we know, could not have meant that one was saved by faith and works, opposite what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says as follows. You'll remember when we first started this series out of the book of James that we learned that the James who wrote this epistle of James was the half-brother of Jesus. All right, that's very important to keep in mind. And Jesus told the Apostle Paul that justification was by faith alone. Now, how do we know Jesus said that? If you go to Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul here is repeating verbatim the words that Jesus gave to him as Jesus commissioned him to go into the world and preach the gospel. Acts chapter 26, verses 15 to 18. In fact, I have a red letter edition, and this is in the red letter, which means that these are the quotations from Jesus himself. And this is when the Lord Jesus had met him on the road to Damascus, and he was off trying to persecute Christians. Beginning at verse 14, a voice was speaking to me, saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." And I said unto him, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of those things which I will appear unto thee, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Here the Lord Jesus Christ told Paul that people are sanctified by faith in him. Those are Jesus' words. Now the Apostle Paul verifies this in his own epistle in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Notice what the Apostle said. In Galatians 1:8, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema. The word anathema is spoken at an excommunication service in the early church. When a person was excommunicated from the church, the word anathema was used. It's actually an Aramaic phrase. What's interesting is the Mormon church believes that an angel from heaven, the angel Moroni, preached an updated gospel. And this verse gives the Mormons more trouble than any other verse in the Bible. I spoke to a man who used to be in the Melchizedek and priesthood of the Mormon church. That's the upper priesthood. The lower priesthood is the Aaronic priesthood. The Melchizedek and priesthood is up here. And he said that that verse gives Mormons more problems than any other verse in the Bible. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, but though we are an angel from heaven, including the angel Moroni, preach any other gospel, let him be anathema. In fact, this man, when I met him, had converted out of Mormonism, and he was a Baptist pastor. Very interesting. And then verse 9, as we said before, in other words, Paul says, unless you didn't hear me the first time, let me repeat this. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be anathema. For am I now persuading men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I pleased men, I should not be the slave of Christ. But I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For neither received I it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul claims Jesus Christ gave me this gospel. I didn't get it from Peter, didn't get it from James, so forth. I got it from Jesus Christ. And he actually quotes the words of Jesus Christ. So if James is the half-brother of Jesus, he would not be countering what Jesus taught, that justification was by faith. Period, not by faith plus works. Also, James would not have contradicted the belief that salvation was by faith alone, since he officiated at the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council, where both Peter and Paul very strongly asserted that view. This is an amazing passage of Scripture because Peter is, along with Paul, unitedly affirming that justification is by faith alone. And Peter is supposed to be the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church. But it's interesting to see what they do here. I'm going to start at verses 1 and 2 of Acts 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, saying, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Of course, circumcision would be a work. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. In other words, Paul was very opposed to this. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So they met together. In verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter arose up. Remember, Peter, according to the Roman Catholic Church, is supposed to be the first pope. And Peter said, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, and he's referring to Acts chapter 10, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us. What's interesting, the Holy Spirit came upon these people while Peter was preaching. He hadn't baptized them. He hadn't circumcised them. He was just preaching. They heard, they believed, and the Holy Spirit suddenly came on them, and they started speaking in tongues and so forth. So that was an evidence that Gentiles were saved by faith alone. And verse 9, and he put no difference between us and them purifying their hearts by faith. He didn't say faith plus circumcision, faith plus sacraments, purifying their hearts by faith. And in Acts 10, while they were listening, they were purified. Now, therefore, why are you testing God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples that would be requiring them to be circumcised, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. The grace through faith. And so Peter backed up Paul. Now, James is the one who gives a sentence. And remember, the way the council ran, they ran like a Sanhedrin in those days. The Sanhedrin, the high priest would be quiet and everybody would hash out the big question. They would debate it out. And after an hour or two of debating, everybody had finished talking. The high priest would stand up. He'd lower the gavel and say, "This is the verdict." Boom. And then he would announce it. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the head of this Jerusalem council. He would have been, because he was related to Christ, he was respected, he was very committed. And notice, James gets up. Verse 13, "And after they had held their peace," typical of the Sanhedrin, "James," this is the half-brother of Jesus, "answered, saying, Men, brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that's the original name of Peter, "has declared how God at the beginning did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people to his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David," quoting from Amos 9, 11 and 12, "which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things." Now that's amazing, because Gentiles are people who are not circumcised. So God says there are going to be Gentiles in the millennial kingdom who are called by his name. They're called by his name without circumcision. So why do we have to circumcise people now? "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." In other words, God knew that he was going to justify Gentiles in the millennial kingdom without circumcision. And if that's the case, he knows what's going on now. So God is not requiring Gentiles now to be circumcised. And in keeping with what Peter and Paul had said, he's not requiring Gentiles to do anything other than to hear the gospel and to believe, just as they did in Acts 10. So James would not have countered that. So whatever James is writing in James chapter 2, 14, he cannot be saying that you have to have works to be saved, as in Catholicism today, as in the Church of Christ and Protestantism is today, as some, not all, charismatics say you have to speak in tongues to be saved or whatnot. So we have to understand what James is actually saying. So we study the Greek New Testament at James 2:14 and make the following helpful observations. I want to pause here and just make a statement. I know there's a tendency, and some pastors who know Greek and know Hebrew and so forth have a tendency to flaunt that. And that's unfair, it's unrighteous, it's not healthy and everything. But it is a fact that when you translate from one language to the next, you always lose something, because languages are not precisely, they don't precisely dovetail within one another. If you know another language, you notice that. There are certain expressions you can say in Spanish, you really can't translate it into English. Certain expressions you have in English, you can't... are non-translatable into other languages as well. Same with the Greek here. So the last part of that verse, James chapter 2:14, has a question formatted in a way that makes a rhetorical question that expects a negative answer. Now, we don't do this in English. When we have rhetorical questions, we have to state them very graphically, otherwise we don't know that it's a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that is a leading question where you're trying to drive the person that you're speaking to come back with a certain answer. For example, "It's not raining now, is it?" And that's expecting a negative answer where you say, "Of course not." Okay. Or "We have sunlight out there, don't we?" Now I'm expecting you to say, "Of course." That's a rhetorical question. Now in the Greek, you're not nearly as verbose, but by the way you spell the words, and by the way you spell especially the negative particles and so forth, you know exactly what they're saying. And in the Greek language, the last sentence actually means "the faith cannot save him, can it?" Now that's our translation. Actually, the Greek says "the faith cannot save him," but the way it's spelled, you add the words "can it?" And you're supposed to come back and say, "Of course not." Now, what's important is The presence of a definite article, it's the Greek word he, and it's translated the, and it modifies the word faith. So literally, he is saving. The faith cannot save him, can it? And you can translate it that faith or such a faith, because he's referring to the faith that he's just talked about in the beginning of the sentence and the beginning of the verse. So in other words, James was arguing that if a man claimed to have faith, but he had no works in his life that gave evidence that his faith was genuine, such a so-called faith could not save since it was not a real faith. I've got an illustration here with the dollar bill. Now, if you talk to the Treasury Department, they would tell you that what makes this dollar bill valid is that you have the seal of the treasurer here, both seals, and then you have a serial number here. The part that's green on the back is not what actually officially makes it valid, only the side that has the serial number. And in that sense, this is how a man is justified. A person is justified by this side of the dollar bill, so to speak. That's what makes it valuable, because of the serial number. And this is what Paul's argument in the book of Romans is. A man is justified by this. He's not justified by this. But James adds another side to the coin. He says, okay, but if this is a genuine dollar bill, it better not be blank or red or blue on the back, because if it is, it's a false bill. If it's a true dollar bill, and this is a true faith, we have to have a green back. It has to be green on the back. And that's the only thing that James is saying. James is saying, don't tell me that you're saved, but you're not showing it in your life. If it's not showing up in your life, there's no proof that you're saved. In fact, I can question the fact that you are saved because I see no change. There has to be a change in your life. Christ has to be in you. You have to be concerned about helping, feeding, and clothing destitute brethren who are around you, if indeed you're true. So this is what James is doing. He's not countering the fact that justification is by faith. But what he's saying is, if this is the true dollar bill, it's got to be green on the back. There have to be works here that show up. So we're going to look at the passage with this concept and this view and see what he means. So James' argument in James 2:14-26 is thus that works necessarily have to accompany faith to verify that the faith behind the works is a true faith. And we're going to interpret James 2:15-26 in line with his view as follows. To illustrate his point about the need for works to verify true faith, James wrote that if a believer said to a needy fellow Christian, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but he didn't provide what the believer needed by way of clothes or housing or whatnot, there was no benefit to his even making the remark. Indeed, faith without accompanying works that evidence that faith is real is nothing but a false faith. We have a stipulation in our bylaws about a person who joins the church. We've made a stipulation that in order for a person to join the church, they have to have attended the church at least 6 months before joining it. Now, there's one reason why we do that. We want to see evidence that this person's claim that they know Christ as their Savior is really there. If you have a stranger that comes in off the street, he might claim to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, but he might be a criminal, or he might be a liar or a deceiver. So what we want to do is to observe the person for at least a period of 6 months, and we can tell in pretty short order whether or not this person's conversion is real or not, because it's going to show up in his or her life. Now, before a person can become a deacon of the church, they have to have attended church 18 months, which means 6 months to join the church, and then another year so that we can see, even with greater scrutiny, what kind of a person he's like. We don't want to put him into leadership in the church unless we're committed to believing that this man understands what the truth of the Word of God is and has an exemplary life that we can hold up as an example to the rest of the church and so forth. And so what we do in our practice is very much in line with what James is saying. Let's see it in your life. Burger King used to have an ad, or one of these groups used to have an ad saying, "Where's the beef?" Remember that elderly lady said, "Where's the beef?" You know, in the hamburger. I mean, we want to see the real McCoy. And that's all James is arguing here. Well, James 2:18 has been greatly debated as to its meaning. Verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Some think, and the reason this passage has been greatly debated is that the original Greek text does not have quotation marks like we do in English. So we have to provide the quotation marks. And it all depends where you put the quotation marks as to what is being meant here. Either the critic is stating the entire verse, in which case he would argue faith is not the key, what counts is works. Or he is saying only, you have faith and I have works, to which James responds in the latter part of the verse. And it's very difficult to tell which way to go. But one thing is clear. Either way, James in the context strongly asserts that there's no partition between a true faith and its evidential works. You cannot have one without the other if one's faith is a genuine faith. You can't argue that the only thing that works is works. And you can't argue that the only thing that works is faith. If you have a true faith, it's going to show up in your life. It's going to be both. Now, it's true that you're saved by faith alone, but if you have a faith that is truly a saving faith, it'll show up in your life. Otherwise, it's an artificial faith. That's all he's saying. So to clarify, James wrote that one may assert the Judaistic belief that God is one, and that's a very typical, it's part of the Jewish Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our Lord is one God. But the demons believe that God is one, and they tremble over it. But this does not mean their faith is a reliance on God for salvation, since there's no evidence of works in that fact. See, demons don't show works of righteousness, even though they believe, like we do, that God is one. But their faith is one of a realization of a fact, but it's certainly not one of trusting in God. When a man asserts that God is one, he's trusting in God, and that shows up in a changed life. So that's why James is bringing that illustration of demons into the picture. And then, to illustrate once again that faith without evidential works is a dead faith, James referred to Abraham's offering up of his son Isaac as evidence that his faith in God was genuine. This is verses 20 to 23. But will you, man, O vain man, know that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works his faith was made complete? See, from our perspective, we don't know that Abraham really is trusting God until God puts him through this test. And this man is willing to kill his son. In fact, he raises the knife to bring it down on his son. He's actually fully expecting to do that. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham fully expected that God was going to let him kill his son, and then he would raise his son from the dead, because God had promised that through Isaac, his seed would be called. And Isaac wasn't even married then. He didn't have children or anything. So Abraham fully believed God that he was going to raise him. And the reason he believed that God would raise him from the dead is because he had already brought Isaac from basically dead reproductive systems. His and his wife Sarah, they were elderly people. They were well past childbearing. So since he brought this son from the dead once, he can do it again. So he raised the knife. And in that culture, when you raise the knife, you're getting ready to bring it down. He's not faking it. He's going to bring it down. And then God stopped him and said, I see that you have not held your only son back from me. What's interesting is that the one who said that was the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. He's the angel of the Lord. So essentially, when Jesus kept Abraham from slaying his son, Jesus sealed his own death on the cross. He was going to have to go to the cross for Isaac, which is an amazing thing to see the Lord. Someday we're going to preach on the appearances of Christ throughout the Old Testament. It's just fascinating. It's a completely different dimension of the life of Jesus Christ and his existence. But anyway, that's exactly what is happening here. We know and we see evidence that Abraham is justified. Not that the works themselves are justifying him, but when we see him go through that extreme and that willingness even to put his son to death, that's a tremendous faith. We have his faith verified because it demonstrated itself in this willingness to obey God and his works. Now, in this sense, Paul said that Abraham was justified by faith. James said that Abraham was justified by faith, evidenced by what he did. Now, James then referred to Rahab the harlot's justification, seen in her protecting Israel's spies. James 2:25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Now, this has created a tremendous problem for many people, because what Rahab the harlot did was lie. When the people came to her saying, didn't the spies come in here? She said, oh, they've gone out some other way. They weren't. They were actually hiding under the flax that she had stored up on her roof. So she lied. Now what's interesting, God justified Rahab not because she lied. He justified Rahab because she believed God enough that it showed up in that work of hiding the spies. So it's an amazing thing. God saved her by her faith in spite of her lie. Thankfully, it's not our good or our bad works that lead us to Christ. This is why you can lead a person who's dead drunk to Christ. And he believes in Christ even though he's drunk. He's in the state of sin because he's drunk. But since he's believing in Christ, he comes to know Christ as a Savior. I used to work in a Skid Row mission when I was going to Bible college and Multnomah School of the Bible down in Burnside Avenue. And we led people who were alcoholics to Christ. I mean, they were steeped in sin. Some of them, you could actually smell the alcohol in their breath. But nevertheless, they accepted Christ and their lives were changed. They were in the process of actually committing sin, or in the state of sin at that point, and God saved them because they did trust in Christ. They looked to God for help. That's what happened with Rahab. So James does not approve of Rahab's lying about the spies to protect them in Joshua 2:4-6, only her faith that led her to protect them. Thus, a genuine faith will evidence itself in works. That's why he says in verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead as well." Now, once again, we have to clarify. This is not saying, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and like some Protestants in the Church of Christ say, and some charismatics who say that you have to be saved by faith plus these works. All James is saying is, if you have a true faith, we'll see it in your works. We'll see it in a life that is changed, a life that is transformed. Otherwise, you can't tell me your faith is real. And James is doing this to urge believers, if you really are believers, you're going to show it in your faith. So don't just give me this stuff about, well, I'm a believer, but you're not helping the believer around you who really needs help and you have the means to help him. James is saying, if you're really a truly saved person, you'll have the love of Christ within you and you'll help that believer. So if we believers claim to have truly trusted in Christ to be saved, then there should be a change in us that gives evidence of the spiritual new birth, a change that shows up in faith-validating works. So may we who trust in Jesus Christ not be satisfied just to believe that salvation is by faith alone, but work out in our lives the evidence of that faith in the form of godly works. There's another wonderful passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What he means by that is not to work to produce salvation, but work on the outside, the inside salvation that you have. Let's see it worked out in your life. "For it is God who is working in you both to will," that's to motivate, "and to perform," or "and to do of his good pleasure." So God is at work in the heart of the believer, motivating him to want to do certain things, and empowering him to do those things. It's up to the believer to yield to the Holy Spirit's power and give in to the drive that God has within him and the energy and the motivation that God is providing for him to go ahead and do these works. And, of course, in the context of James chapter 2, the good works are feeding the needy believers who don't have food and clothing or sheltering the believers who need the clothing and shelter when we have the means to do that. James is saying we've got to see. The rubber has to meet the road. It's got to show up in your actions. Got to show up in your lives. Okay, we'll open up the lesson now to questions or feedback that you have. That could be questions in regards to something that we've covered in the lesson itself, or it could be something that's in relationship to another subject, maybe that you're facing now or faced in your life or are facing.